We're looking tonight at Judges chapter 12 and 13. In chapter 10, two judges there, Tola and Jair, are briefly mentioned. And then, as has been the cycle of Israel, they serve Baalim, remember, plural, Baalim. Asheroth, the oath, plural as well. And then in the plural, Elohims of Zidon, Moab, Ammon, and the Philistines. And this happens every time. Instead of Israel joining kind of lockstep with them and worship their gods, they don't become friends of these nations. But as it happens, the Lord uses that and turns them against Israel. So there's no confederacy that the child of God can make with the children of this world. They are going to be different no matter what. The Lord will see to it by his judgments. You're not going to find a home here at all as a child of God doing the things of the world. It will turn to judge us. And as the Lord did, he brought to them oppressors. Israel repented, and they put away the strange gods, cried out to the Lord, and he heard them. Chapter 11 tells of a man named Jephthah. He's a man of valor. And though his father was a namesake, a man by name Gideon, his mother was a harlot. And for this reason, his brethren cast him away so that he received no inheritance with them, at least for the time. But the Ammonites came to fight against Israel to reclaim the land of Gilead, a land that the king of Ammon said was one that Israel had taken from them as they were going into the land of Canaan. And that was not quite true. And Jephthah recounts the proper, correct history, how it was that Israel had taken possession of the land by warring with not the Ammonites, but with the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. Nevertheless, the king of Ammon set himself to fight against Israel. At this, Jephthah mustered his troops and took on the fight, made a vow just before entering into the heat of the battle to offer as a burnt offering the first thing that came to meet him from his house. So the Lord gave him the victory, and he came home to Mizpah, and it was then that his only child, his daughter, came out to meet him. Having sworn an oath to the Lord, look, we've got to take this literally. I know this is a hard thing to swallow, but I want you to think about this. He made an oath. We've considered the state of the nation at this time. It's not so outrageous to think that this could be done. But if we can't take this literally, then we can't even understand any of the burnt offerings that were offered up, because that's the wording here. Whenever there was a burnt offering offered, they offered up an animal. And when he offered a burnt offering of his daughter, it means precisely that. We need to be careful not to look at the scriptures with our tinted glasses and try to reason these things out when it says something so very clearly. He had sworn an oath. He was bound to keep this. Look, as bad as it was, had he not kept his oath, things could have gotten a lot worse. He must keep his oath. It wasn't something that the Lord agreed with. The Lord did not agree with such things. He condemned human sacrifices. This is something that Jephthah did. Keep that in mind. And she, before being so sacrificed, went along with her companions, it says, bewailing her virginity. The fact that she never married and become what? A mother in Israel. Look, it was a reproach to the women in Israel. And I really think it is a reproach of sorts. Women feel this thing when they can't bear children. And so she'd never be a mother in Israel. In these next two chapters, chapter 12 and 13, we read that Ephraim lodges a complaint against Jephthah, that there is a brief mention of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, three briefly mentioned judges, and finally that the Lord sends an angel to direct Manoah and his wife concerning the birth of their son, who is the last judge recorded in this book. It's fitting. It's the last judge. It's the end of the book when we come to the end of the episode that deals with Dan. So in the first verse of chapter 12, some great things to bring up here. We're not going to elaborate, just touch on some points and move on. And the men of Ephraim were gathered together. And the idea, the verb is, were called together. Someone said, come together, and they did that. And went northward, that is, passed over, and said to Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? Ephraim makes this complaint and says, we will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people. You see, he's identifying with a people that has received him back and appointed him captain over them, which I believe are those of the tribe of Manasseh on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He says, I and my people were at great strife. There was a controversy with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, and I don't know when that was, but evidently he sent out word, an invitation for them to come, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands. The same wording that we saw when Gideon had gone against the oppressors, Midianites, and some refused to help him. And he says, are the kings of Zalma and Zalmunna in your hand, in the palm of your hand, in your power? And so Jephthah has put himself in his own power, in the palms of his hand, and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand, literally. Wherefore then are you come up against me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim. That is, they put them to the worst to even slay them. Because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim and among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. You guys don't even belong with us on the other side of the river. They were putting them off as if they weren't a part of the children of Israel and of the nation. Ephraim had done near the same thing against Gideon. We just read this just a couple of weeks ago. But they did that just over 100 years ago. So you get an idea. Nearly 100 years ago, they did this to Gideon when they lodged a complaint. But Gideon had the wisdom about that dispute by saying that Ephraim did in the end of the fight more than we did. The whole thing is, as it were, where they had overtaken the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. But Ephraim, it seemed like they were looking for a fight against their brethren. And not a wise thing, because these people are a reputably very militant people, powerful, swift in their forces. Remember how they swept down upon Bashan and the area of Gilead now, that's called Gilead, swept down and took that from these two kings, Sihon and Og. They were great warriors, and it looks like they maintained this. They had quite a heritage. It goes all the way back to their forefather, back in Egypt, where Gilead was known there as a warrior of sorts. These are especially harsh words against Jephthah and those that were with him, especially harsh to him after having suffered not too far back the ill treatment of his brethren for being the son of an harlot and one who had just recently, within the 6 years of his judgeship over Israel, had offered his daughter up as a sacrifice. And now Ephraim has the audacity to call this man of valor and these men that were with him in the fight fugitives. And what's he mean? You're like a bunch of prisoners that have escaped. A bunch of criminals you are, and or bond slaves that are on the run from the master. That's what you're like. And the very word comes back on them. And the Gileadites, those with Jephthah, it says, took the passages, the fords, the shallow areas where the men could safely cross back over to the western side and come to their own land of Ephraim. The Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before, ahead of the Ephraimites. And it was so that when the Ephraimites, fugitives, they're the ones on the run. They said, when they said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay, I deny being an Ephraimite," then they put him to the test and said, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. I love listening to the Southerners talk. It'd be like a Northerner in the United States putting a Southerner to a test like this. You know, we went out and we reaped our corn, and, you know, and they emphasize their words a bit differently. And so after having been in this area now almost 400 years, on they're getting their own way of saying words. They're having it kind of like that, probably getting their own little dialect going, a drawl or whatever, Hebrew Southern drawl, we'll put it like that, from those that were on the other side of the river. And it came out, they knew that, and they, to put them to the test, say Shibboleth. It seemed like something simple, but it's about as simple as some of us trying to roll our R's. You know, in the Middle East, they roll them R's, and it's like, how in the world? You listen to a Palestinian, and he'll say some things, it's got an R in it. It's like, wow, how's that work? And once in a great while, if you ever try, you get it. But no, if I were put under the test and somebody would say, "Hey, say this," you know, whatever that R is, I'll guarantee you I couldn't do it. And that's what they did. They put him to this test. The word means the same thing. But they knew they were from the other side of the river, the western side of the Jordan River, because of the way they could not say Shibboleth. So what did they do? Then they took him and slew him at the passages, right there at those shallow places of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. That's a lot of people. That gives you an idea. Those a lot of people went over there and complained against Jephthah and the Gileadites. And then it says, verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, so short a time. And I didn't say this then, and I know some of you think that we were talking among some of you, but Jephthah really wanted this victory. He could taste it, and for that, he really stepped out too far by making this vow, and it got him into trouble. Verse 8, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad. And by the rest of the verse, what he means is, what the scripture be, he sent abroad to be married. See that? And took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. So he took in 30 daughters to be wives for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years, and that's really all we know. But there is an implication here, obviously, that he has many wives. He was use the term polygamous. He practiced polygamy, and it's just a point I'd like to bring out. We brought it out before in earlier studies of the scriptures in Genesis. The practice of polygamy was not approved of by the scriptures. It does go back all the way to Genesis 4:19. Abraham and Esau and Jacob, others, Lamech, practiced it. And the law of Moses regulates it, but it was never condoned. There's a big difference between regulating something and condoning the practice. It's not condoned in the scriptures. Even Lord Jesus, the Lord said, a man and his wife. And Moses even taught that in the very beginning. A man shall have a woman, or a single woman, a wife. And that's it. Verse 10. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. Bethlehem, probably referring to Bethlehem in the north, in Zebulun, not in the south, in Judah. Because the two judges here following are from Zebulun. I just suppose that much. It's in this area. Notice that in verse 11. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite in the northern territory of Canaan, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajalon, not too far away west of Bethlehem, in the same area of Zebulun, in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. And I think it simply means that he was from Pirathon. You'll see that in just a moment. He had 40 sons, and it says 30 nephews. In the Hebrew, it means, literally, the wording is sons of sons. So nephews means grandsons here. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons that rode on 70 asses. So all of them, each one had an ass's colt. And he judged Israel 8 years. Again, the obvious implication is that he practiced polygamy. That they each had an ass, rode upon a colt's ass, a younger beast, appears to be something that's honorable. Judges 5:19, it refers to white asses riding upon those. Abraham, I noticed, rode upon an ass. Caleb's daughter, the same. And it was something that could be honorable. So verse 15, and Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon. So there it's just because he's from there. In the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites. And then what? Chapter 13, Israel apostatizes. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years, a long time. And there was a certain man of Zorah. Zorah is a city in the south, just into the mountainous area west of the territory of Judah, and it's in Dan's allotment. Dan's located there, and they have a little stretch of land, about 10 miles, that borders the Mediterranean Sea, but it's a very small lot. And that Zorah just touches into the mountainous area. So there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. Manoah, like Noah, means rest. And his wife was barren, fruitless, and here it's defined, and bare not. She brought forth no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared, showed himself unto the woman, and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren, you're fruitless, and bearest not. You haven't brought forth any children. But thou shalt conceive, that is, to be with child, and bear or deliver a son. Now, therefore, beware. The Hebrew shamar, very commonly used one, to keep, to observe, to preserve, to reserve. Beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. Very, very brief description of the vow of a Nazarite, and it will be brought out more clearly in a moment. But I do want to point out something here I know you'll appreciate. The angel of the Lord had appeared to Manoah's wife. The commitment of the child to the Lord first becomes the responsibility of the mother. And that responsibility begins when she conceives child. carries the baby in her womb. As long as she carries the baby in her womb, she is, in this case, Manoah's wife, is to observe this prohibition. The Lord shows here that what the mother eats, and I think most of us know this, affects the child, for good or bad. And I'm not putting you under law or anything, but it's a matter of fact that women with child should be careful what they eat, things that they take, what they drink. It can harm not the fetus, it can harm the child that's in her womb. It doesn't matter if we understand the science around all of it or not. It's just a matter of fact that we derive that from the Word of God. Because the Lord desires this child that is in the womb to abstain from the produce of the grape and things unclean, that means that the mother must take care about that. It begins at conception. It falls to the mother to act for the good of her baby to accomplish this thing. Essentially, what we have here is Manoah's wife is required to enter into an oath with the Lord to act for the good of the baby. Now, the vow of the Nazarite is just briefly stated here, and we'll come to it again one more time and more clearly expressed in verse 14. And we'll want to consider about 8 verses of that in the book of Numbers in just a moment. She's also further commanded, "For lo, thou shalt conceive," that you're going to be with child, bear a son, "and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance, his form, his look was like the countenance of an angel of God." It says, very terrible, exceeding, I'm going to use the word awesome. There was something about him. She didn't know that he was an angel, but there was something about him that communicated, I'm going to use the word holiness or reverence, because the word terrible is translated dreadful, is translated fear, and is translated to be reverent. She knew that this was an angel of God, but to what extent? She thought maybe a messenger of the Lord, but it was really an angel of the Lord. She goes on and says to her husband, "But I asked him not whence he was. I didn't ask him from where he came, and neither told me he his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine." Now, so evidently she has conceived. "Now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Then Manoah entreated. The word is the same as for prayed. He entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us, inform us what we shall do unto the child." That, notice this is very important, to the child that shall be born. You see, it is a child from conception when in the womb. Turn to Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." These are words worth highlighting in your Bibles. People do not think it's a child in a womb. It most certainly is. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and it goes on. It's not a thing. It's not a fetus. It's a child. A child is born. It's a child that is conceived and brought to term and delivered. Abortion is not destroying a thing. It's murder. It's killing children. And that's what the scriptures teach. And so, as Manoah was praying, the Lord, what? God hearkened, listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, "Behold, the man has appeared unto me that came unto me the other day." Obviously looks the same. Same person, same one. And Manoah arose and went after his wife. She ran to get him. And she outran him back. And came to the man and said unto him, "Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass." Now what he's just done is he has confirmed this matter that his wife told him, and by that has committed her to keeping what the angel of the Lord had commanded her to keep. It's in effect, it is an oath that she's taken, and he has confirmed it. He said so. "Now let thy words come to pass." I want you to see that idea in Numbers chapter 30, verses 6 through 8. We studied this a little while back. These things, now they come up in other places. I really like this. We need to remember, if the woman is married, if she had at all an husband, when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. He didn't have to say anything by this, but he did say something, and it positively sets this vow to her, an oath. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, he said, "Oh, no, no, she's not going to be doing this," then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect. He canceled it, and the Lord shall forgive her. The angel of the Lord put this on her, and she was to take this to her, this agreement. So he goes on to say, "Let your words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him?" Now here's an important point we can rest on just for a moment. Parents have a charge from the Lord to raise their children according to the Word of God, not as they think or anyone else thinks children ought to be raised. As a parent, you should be in the Scriptures, discovering what the Word of God says about raising children. And when you read those Scriptures, you should be applying them to the children. We ought to be excited when we see that the Word of God says something to us as parents, how to raise our children. We ought to want to do these things. Sometimes we're a little slow about it. As Christians, we should apply the Word of God to our children that He's given us for a time. Proverbs 22, verse 6. You know it. Most of you memorize this. It's very important. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And again, a simple part of this text in Ephesians 6, 4, "To the fathers, bring them up." It's your charge as fathers to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to correct them when correction's needed, and guide them, instruct them, feed them. Feed them good instruction. Concerning training of children, when should we start? I've sent out in the last few days several articles, probably four, on this topic. It came up with Jephthah the last time as I was reading the Scriptures at the very end of it. I was just impressed with that. and it touched on children, how we commit our children, be careful what we commit our children to. Watch for that. And is it promoting the fellowship of the church, the saints together? Are we faithful in meeting with the brethren of the church that we are part of? Those are just incidental things that they're watching, they're picking up on. And if we're too busy not coming to the house of God, we got busy with things that take them away from the house of God, I think you're going to regret it in the days ahead. But I want you to consider how early training begins. And that's what they're wanting to know here. How should we order the child? It begins as soon as the child is born. How shall we do unto him? The earlier, the better. The sooner the training begins, the sooner the behavior of that little one is modified. I want to read this. It was in one of those articles. I want to read it. I could have read all of this, and we could have been blessed. But for time, he says, begin the training of the child, as Hannah did, with his dedication to God. This done, train him as God's child. Train him as if the Lord is going to save that child in the days ahead. How about that? Train him as a child, as God's child, entrusted to your care, asking guidance from day to day. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? Pray for him. Teach him to pray. Instruct him from a child in the Holy Scriptures as the sole rule of faith and directory of conduct. And he goes on, wisely does Solomon direct us to begin, the term is at the mouth, or entrance of his way, at the first opening of intelligence. The more early the training, the more easy the work. Some of us that are delaying in this matter are really creating a hardship for ourselves later. He says, the more early the training, the more easy the work, and the more encouraging the results. It's a matter of experience that what is early learnt is most tenaciously retained. And that is so right. It stands what you've taught, what they've learned. It stands the friction of time with the least of injury. Far better. Instead of waiting for the maturity of reason to work upon the pliability of the child, the gardener begins to graft in the first rising of the sap. If the crooked shoots of self-will and disobedience are not cut off, their rapid growth and rapidly growing strength will greatly increase the future difficulty of bending them. We may begin our work too late, but we can scarcely begin it too soon. What a statement. If the child be too young to teach to read, he cannot be too young to teach to obey. I watch the mothers, and you teach them how to eat from a little spoon very, very early on. If you could teach them to do that, then they're teachable in so many other things, and their behavior can be corrected very early on. Delaying that instruction makes it more difficult for the parent later, for everybody later for that matter. Verse 13, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything. Notice the whole idea of the vow of the Nazarite brought out here. She may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, that grapevine. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink across the board, those drinks, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I command her, let her observe. Turn to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves, that's what Nazarite means, separation, Nazar. when they shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, in this case, the Lord is doing it to this child, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor, archaic, for juice of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried, nothing from the grapevine to eat or drink. All the days of a separation shall he eat nothing that is made, produced of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk, pretty clear. All the days of the vow of separation, there shall no razor come on his head until the days be fulfilled. In Samson's case, it will be till he dies, in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come no dead body. He shall not be defiled for any reason. You probably should mark in your Bibles, if you haven't, the third verse of Numbers chapter 6, because that defines for you and me what the fruit of the vine is. Verse 15, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee. I think he wanted to have supper. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. If thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer to the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. He didn't know that yet. And I don't know why that he did not eat. I looked and I thought, well, maybe angels don't eat food. But manna, for what it's worth, it means, what is it? But it was called angels' food in Psalms. But they did eat. Those visitors that came with the Lord Jesus to Abraham, the three, as they approached Abraham, they sat down and ate. So they can, and he is not going to do that here. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is your name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? It is, it could be translated too high, too wonderful. It may be, maybe in some respect, maybe it's inutterable. But why are you asking after my name, seeing it's secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meal offering, and offered it up on a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. He did miraculously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass that when the flames, this is like the little flames that shoot up, the word there, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the fire. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. So we just make sure to get that in there. No more appeared, but we're left with that they fell on their faces to the ground. And Manoah knew then at that moment that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die. It's a duplicated, the death verb. Dying, we shall die. Oh no, we're going to die. Because we have seen God. We've seen Elohim. We mentioned earlier, it was 100 years ago, Gideon had despaired much the same way because he had seen an angel of the Lord. And when he perceived it was an angel of the Lord in Judges 6:22, he said, alas, O Lord God, for because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord came back and says, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. He thought he was going to die. And the idea, seeing the face of God connected with dying, it even goes before Genesis in chapter 32, verse 30. But I don't know where or how they got it. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, the face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he thought it was a miraculous thing that he did not die. Later in Exodus 33, verse 20, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And there are other texts which say the same thing. But they had this idea that they would die if they saw God face to face, even before Genesis. Verse 23, but his wife said unto him, and she's, in this case, she's more level-headed. She's got her stuff together. She's able to think. Here this guy's, the husband is, oh, we're going to die, we're going to die. And she said, look, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, who would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering at her hands? Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. Why would he have done that? So evidently she was able to calm him. And then verse 24, and a woman bare a son, just like the Lord, the angel of the Lord said, and called his name Samson. The Hebrew pronunciation would be Shimshon, Shimshon. And it looks like it comes from a noun translated son. It's in the name Beth Shemesh, the house of the son. But it looks like his name means the son. The one bare son called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord, I think we are moving now to a young man. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, Samson, to move him, the idea to trouble him, to urge him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah, where Manoah was from, that city just in the hill country there, and Eshtaol that lay just a short distance away, again, just in the hills of Dan. It says, in the camp of Dan. So we're reminded of a continual warfare. It's a reference, I think the camp of Dan is likely a reference to a military camp that provides kind of a buffer between the rest of the tribe of Dan that are living in the hill country. In the beginning, when the 9 1/2 tribes settled in the land of Canaan, they all met with trouble. Dan was, if you remember, they were driven by the Amorites from the most of their allotment. And for this reason, Dan had sent a small expedition to find more land. And they finally settled up into the far reaches of the land of Canaan. Remember, they took the place called Laish, Leshem, and then later changed it and called it Dan. And so the conflict that's been going on with the Philistines here in Dan had been over almost 400 years. So it's been a very long time. And they have a camp, or might be called maybe in other places. We're going to read about garrisons. And so they'll have these fortified areas where they can wage battles back and forth. That's the lesson